This is Watch and Light Bible School 2016, Brother Mark O'Grady session, Class 2, entitled, And the Kingdom Was Established.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. So the young man, Solomon, sits on his throne. The old king, full of honor and glory, is about to depart from the scene. Now, when an old established monarch dies, the slate is wiped clean. That's good. Excellent. Now, is that who's there? I can see over the top. Okay. Thanks, Brother Skip. Okay. So when an old established monarch dies, the slate is wiped clean, but of course there's a blank page. What's the new king going to be like? What sort of ruler is he going to be? What sort of values is he going to demonstrate? What sort of ruling processes is he going to implement? And most particularly in Israel's context, what will be his attitude towards the things of God? So this morning we've got a really interesting opportunity to examine the first steps of a fledgling king. And we're going to find one of the most remarkable young men that the human race has ever seen. Now you may recall in yesterday's study that actually there were two separate crownings of King Solomon. The first in a hurry in the days of the rebellion of Adonijah, and then later in 1 Chronicles 29 we have the second crowning of the king. And in that period in between, which is probably about the duration of a year, there's a period of co-regency between the two. We looked at what David did in that period, how he dedicated his time to making sure the materials were gathered, and then he set about systematically putting in place new processes and procedures for worship to be conducted in the new house when it's ultimately built. So the question for us this morning is, well, what about Solomon during that period of co-regency? And Solomon was left free to pick up the reins of power and begin to exercise authority as king and as judge and shepherd of the people. What a wonderful way, by the way, to manage a transition. Here's the young king taking the reins while his old father is still there in the background to provide support, authority if necessary, and guidance in his first steps. So Solomon began by undertaking the administrative roles of the kingdom itself whilst his father was there in the background. But of course, ultimately the days drew nigh when David knew that he was about to die. And so now we come into this next phase in the transition of power in the monarchy. So I'll get you to come with me, please, to 1 Chronicles 29, which is where we actually finished our last study, and we'll see this transition point taking place. 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. If we pick up the record in verse 22, there's the reference there to the second crowning of Solomon. They did eat, they drank before Yahweh on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto Yahweh to be the chief governor. So now we find in verse 23 that Solomon sits on the throne instead of David his father, and he prospers, and all Israel obey him. So now the period of co-regency comes to an end, and David completely retires. This is probably very, very shortly before the death of the man himself. And so we read in verse 23 that he reigned on the throne of David as king instead of David his father, and he prospered. Ooh, that's the actuality of the promise that David had given him back in 1 Chronicles 22. Then thou shalt prosper, same word, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which Yahweh charged Moses concerning Israel. And that's reflected in verse 24. All the princes, the mighty men, and his brothers, the sons likewise of King David, they submit themselves unto Solomon the king. So all the mighty men, and it's the idea there of the Gibor, all the impressive and powerful individuals of the nation now come and submit themselves in service before Solomon as his kingdom is being established. And so we read in verse 25, Yahweh magnifies Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. So Yahweh magnifies this young man as king. Now, why is that? Well, we know that the house that was going to be built needed to be exceedingly magnificent, a very similar word. But notice in verse 23, the emphasis here, Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king instead of David his father. So now the record's very pointed in saying this is not the throne of David. This is none other than the kingdom of God on earth in those days. And that was their perspective. That was Solomon's perspective as he began to reign. You remember those words of the Apostle Paul to the young man Timothy? When he wrote to him in the first epistle and said, look, Timothy, I've written these words to you so that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which he said is the ecclesia of the living God. That was the apostle's perspective on the ecclesia. It is the house of God. And here the perspective is that throne isn't the throne of Solomon. It's not the throne of David. This is the throne of Yahweh. Now that's the perspective, brothers and sisters and young people, that we always need to hold on to in ecclesial life. The ecclesia is not ours. It's God's. And if we retain that thought in the forefront of our mind on every occasion, it would have an enormous impact on the affairs of ecclesial life. It's not ours. It's the household of the living God. And that was the perspective that Solomon had. As he sat on the throne, he was conscious that this was actually the throne of Yahweh reigning over Israel. And the record carries on. Verse 26, David, the son of Jesse, reigned over Israel 40 years in verse 27, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honour, and Solomon his son reigns in his stead. If we move then across to 2nd book of Chronicles and verse 1, we find that the thread crosses the bridge between the two books without break. Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, Yahweh of his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly. It's exactly the same expression that we pick up from verse 25 of the preceding chapter. Of course, in the original, there is no difference. Actually, there aren't two books of Chronicles. There's just one continuous stream in the original Hebrew. And so the bridge carries on without break straight into chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. But I'd like us, first of all, to pick up a little expression there, the opening phrase of chapter 1. Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. Now that translation doesn't really help us. If we look at the original it's in the hiphail form of the verb. It literally means Solomon strengthened himself in the kingdom. So Rotherham records that Solomon, son of David, strengthened himself over his kingdom. Young's literal and strengthened himself doth Solomon, son of David, over his kingdom. So what's that all about? In what way did Solomon strengthen himself over the kingdom? And I believe what we've got here is a reference to a whole series of events that took place that they're recorded for us in the Book of Kings, not the Book of Chronicles. And it refers to a number of transactions that took place when Solomon first became king. And we find that some major challenges confronted Solomon right at the point when he ascended to the throne. So our task now this morning is to go back and visit some of those events and analyse them and see what they tell us about the values, the priorities, and also the characteristics of this young man Solomon as king. So we're going to briefly revisit, first of all, the very first day of his coronation, of his first coronation as king. Remember, of course, how dramatic the context was. Adonijah's down the hill with a fully fledged rebellion underway when Solomon is catapulted onto the throne. The guests of Adonijah hear the shout of the city. They realize they're on the wrong side in this battle, and so they quietly run away back to their homes. They panic and they run away. 1 Kings 1, verse 49, all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and they rose up every man and they went his way. And boom, the party is over. But what about the ringleaders? what's going to happen to them? And that's the question for our study this morning. Responsibility for this issue fell very squarely on the shoulders of the young king. It's a rather challenging way, isn't it, to be introduced to the role of being a king. Quite a dilemma for this young man to face. So we're going to read now and reflect on the first steps of the fledgling king. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 1. You know, the first person he has to deal with, of course, is Adonijah, the would-be king. We're told, actually, in 1 Kings chapter 1, once I get there, in verse 50, the message comes, Adonijah fears because of Solomon. He arises and he goes and he catches hold on the horns of the altar. Now, what that means, by the way, is that he's gone to Gibeon. And on the screen there, you can see where Jerusalem is, the bottom two arrows, which is where the king was living. And Gibeon is about 8 kilometres to the northwest, up through the valleys and the hills, and that's where the tabernacle was established at that point in time. When it says he went and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, it's literally the horns, it's the idea of the brazen altar that at that time was in the tabernacle. So the message comes back to Solomon saying, Adonijah's rushed up, he's grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, and he's asking for you to promise that you will spare his life. So now, what is the young king going to do? Now bear in mind that this is a man who's probably still in his teens. He's been victorious, his brother has failed, his brother's frightened of him, and he submitted saying, look, please don't harm me, Solomon. So what's he going to do? And I'd like us to read verse 52 and 53 and just analyse carefully what they read and what we read and see what it tells us about the values of this young king. These are the first words recorded of Solomon in Scripture. Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. These words give us quite a remarkable insight into the approach that this young man is going to take as king. First of all, we see a man who's willing and ready to exercise the role of being a judge. That was an integral part of being a king in those days. But look at what it tells us about his values. What are the two attributes he mentions? Worthiness or wickedness? If worthiness is found in you, you will not be harmed. If wickedness or ra or evil is found in you, then you will die. And it tells us right from the outset the values that this man is going to impose on his kingdom. In my kingdom, right and wrong will be recognized for what they are. Worthiness in my kingdom is going to be something you aspire to. Wickedness in my kingdom is something that will be dealt to. And in my kingdom, there are going to be consequences. And you can identify right from these opening words the moral strength of character that this young man is going to apply in his kingdom. Second thing is, do you notice this rather interesting blend of mercy and judgment? This is actually a rather extraordinary extension of mercy. How often is it in the annals of history in the world, when there's been a rebellion and treason, how often is it that the perpetrators are given the opportunity of living for another day? Rather unusual extension of mercy here, as far as the nations are concerned. But you also see a steely resolve. There's steel beneath the velvet glove. But if you show wickedness, this young 19-year-old or 18-year-old is saying, if you're wicked, you'll die. And you pick up the strength and resolve that's there. But you know, just passing this judgment and sending the message off bravely by someone else was not sufficient. You see, this man's wise. He's wise enough to understand that he needs to bring Adonijah into his presence physically and personally. It's a bit like these days, you know, you get the email warrior who types out strong, brave words on the email. And then he summons the moral courage and internal fortitude to push the send button. Not so with Solomon. He says, bring him to me.
And so the record says they brought him down from the altar. He came and he bowed himself to King Solomon. And in your mind, see the scene. Here's the young man, Adonijah. He's a bit older than Solomon. He comes and he falls down on the ground in front of Solomon. And Solomon eyeballs him. And he says, "Go to your house." See what he's doing? He's asserting authority over Adonijah. It's no question about who is in control with this particular matter. By the way, whilst this is all happening, where's David? He's still around. David's still around, but he's in the background. And he's left the dealing with these issues to Solomon to handle. By the way, also, when he says there, if he shows himself a worthy man in verse 52, the word for man there is a rather unexpected word. What are the normal words for man? Well, we have Adam. It's not Adam. We have Ish. It's not Ish. Sometimes we have Gibor, the mighty man. It's not Gibor. You know what the word is for man? It's the word Ben, which means a son, or can also mean by extension, a member of a family. What Solomon's saying to his older brother. If you show yourself to be a worthy son of our father, a worthy member of our family, then you'll live. If there's wickedness, you'll die. Now those are the criteria the Lord Jesus Christ will use. When he sits upon his throne and establishes his moral values as king, if you're a worthy member of my father's household, you'll live. But if wickedness is found in you, then you will die. Well, so much for Adonijah. But there's three ringleaders, aren't there? What about the other two who, in chapter 1 and verse 7, had conferred with Adonijah? What about Joab, the grizzled old warhorse? That battle-scarred veteran, uncompromising, tough, and ruthless. He's still the head of the armed forces. And what about Abiathar, the high priest himself, and he's a traitor. These are extremely dangerous men to have on the loose in your new kingdom. So what's he going to say to them? Nothing. Silence. He says absolutely nothing to them at all. Not a word, not a rebuke, just silence. Can you imagine the tensions sitting below the surface in this realm after Joab and Abiathar have returned to their homes? And what do you think that those two highly experienced and wily old individuals are doing or thinking? They've seen a lot in their day, and now they're sitting back at home and they're watching. And they're waiting, they're thinking, and they're strategizing. So let's take Joab. What do you reckon would have happened if the roles had been reversed and Joab had been sitting on the throne and Solomon had rebelled against him? I don't think we need much imagination to know how Joab would have handled the situation. You know, there was something about the idea of Solomon being king which Joab hadn't liked. It was not going to be as advantageous for him. That's precisely why he backed Adonijah, even though Solomon had been appointed to be the king by David. But unfortunately, it's happened. Solomon is now king. I'm on the wrong side of the fence. What should be my next move? And you can imagine Joab's thoughts. Solomon hasn't moved on me yet. Is he too weak to take me on? What's going on here? Is he ignoring me? What are my options? How can I consolidate my position? How can I ensure my safety? And then, well, you know, where there's life, there's hope. And I'm not the sort of person to take things lying down. I can imagine two old men here, very ill at ease and rather on tenterhooks. But nothing happens. Days pass into weeks, and weeks pass into months. Until finally the time arrives when the old king senses that he's on his way out, and he crowns Solomon king second time. Keep a hand there, a marker in 1 Kings 1. We're going to flick back to it fairly quick order. But across in 1 Chronicles 29, we read of that second coronation of Solomon. We've read the verse already. They did eat, they drank. This is 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22. Before Yahweh on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto Yahweh to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be the priest. Ooh. Zadok to be the priest. So put yourself in Abiathar's shoes. What's just happened? He's just been superseded. He has just been publicly sacked. Zadok has just formally, in a ceremony, been made high priest instead of him. Public humiliation because the role of high priest has been removed. You know, the record's sparse, but read what's said, think through the implications, and think through the conversations which would have taken place around the dining rooms in Israel in those days. Here is an old man who has been thrust out of his role as the spiritual head of that nation. He has had to stand by as another man is given his role. Can you imagine how that would have irked Abiathar? How galling that would have been. I can imagine a bitter old man retreating to his home to nurse his grievances. And now the scene is set. Well, now on his deathbed, David calls Solomon to him and he gives him some last private words. You know, he's well and truly said most of what's to be said. We've already seen both his private comments to Solomon and then his public comments when he gave him the charge to build the house. But there's something else that he wanted to say. Something important, but altogether more personal and more private. This is something that he hadn't chosen to say earlier. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll pick up the record in verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son. Now bear in mind what we're talking about here. There's an elderly man here on his deathbed. I want you to try and picture the scene. Here's a man who's on his deathbed, and Solomon has been brought into his presence to receive the very last words from his father. I imagine that these words are spoken very weakly, very slowly, by an old man who has the last words for his son. And what does he say? Verse 2. I go the way of all the earth. I can imagine him reaching out, a shaking hand, and grabbing hold of his son. He says, be brave, my boy, be brave. I'm going to die, but be brave. Verse 3, keep the charge of Yahweh. That's his perspective. Do what God's asked. Why? Because if you do in verse 4, Yahweh will continue the word which he spoke to me. Solomon, keep doing what's right, because then God will fulfill those promises which he gave me. Oh, and by the way, there's three things I want you to do. Verse 5. Joab's got to die because he's a murderer. He was too strong for me to deal with. Don't let Joab die in peace. You have to execute vengeance on Joab. Number 2, Barzillai, I promised to look after his sons, because he helped me when I needed help. I need you to continue to do that for me. Barzillai, I particularly asked for Chimham to be helped, so I want you to do that for me. And lastly, verses 8 and 9, Shimei. I couldn't deal with Shimei. I'd made him a promise, but he cursed me with a grievous curse. He's an old man now, Solomon. Don't hold him guiltless. Bring his grey head to the grave in blood. Now these are very serious words. He's actually asking for the death sentence to be passed on two men. It's a sentence that David himself had for various reasons been incapable of carrying out, but they're so important that he entrusts them to Solomon. Can you imagine being tasked with that task by your departing father? Oh yeah, can you just dispose of Joab for me? Joab? And he places the burden of that responsibility on the shoulders of his son. Actually, we pick up from the record here that David had already observed his fledgling son at work, and he was impressed by the wisdom that Solomon was already displaying. So in verse 6, he says, "Do therefore according to thy wisdom." Or verse 9, "Thou art a wise man and knowest what thou oughtest to do." And he had confidence that this young man would fulfill the task which he was so seriously placing upon his shoulders. And so the old man dies, we read in verse 10. David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and he had reigned 40 years over Israel. And then the record goes on to say that Solomon sat upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Now just tuck that little word away. His kingdom was established greatly. It's the Hebrew word kun, K-U-W-N. It means to be firm, to be set, or to be made strong. We're going to come across that little phrase again, the kingdom being established. But all was not well in the state of Israel. Joab is still alive. Abiathar is still there. Shimei is still there. And Adonijah is still there. And the body of the old king was scarcely cold in the grave when those men made their next move. They'd been biding their time, waiting and waiting, and now those men were ready to act. You know, treachery always comes deceitfully. So they worked through Solomon's mother. The very next verse, Adonijah comes in to Bathsheba in verse 13. Now she's concerned. She's concerned about this man. She does not trust him. So she's anxious. She says, "Have you come peaceably?" And he says, "Well, of course I've come peaceably." Lies, all lies. And now note how he starts to play on her emotions. He says, "Oh, Bathsheba, I've come peaceably. I've just got something to say to you." And she says, "Well, say on. It's a little petition I want to ask. Don't deny me, please." Now look at how he plays on her emotions. He says, verse 15, "Thou knowest the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom has turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from Yahweh." You know, Bathsheba, you've got the favoured son, and he's got it all. I missed out. In brackets, don't you feel sorry for me, Bathsheba? You can see how he's playing both on a mother's emotion and also on a woman's compassion. And you can sense how he's manipulating her in this record. She's thinking, poor fellow, he did miss out, didn't he? And my son has gained, so maybe we should do something to try and be magnanimous in victory. But look at his words. You know, his words here are highly charged. He says there, "The kingdom was mine." What a statement. "It belonged to me. And all Israel set their face on me that I should reign." What a statement. Is this man deluded? Well, if not, think about the implications of what he's actually saying. He's saying, well, at least in my mind, it's all clear. I have the nation's support. I am the people's choice. Your boy's only king because God gave it to him. He had God on his side. So can you just do something small for me, please? Can you please ask the king for me to have Abishag, who was the young concubine that was provided to keep David warm, can I have Abishag to wife? And then he adds, he won't say no to you, verse 17. Can you hear the flattery in those words? You know, Bathsheba, Solomon won't say no to you. You're so influential. Your word is so persuasive with young Solomon. You just have a little chat to him. He won't say no to someone like you. We actually don't know what Bathsheba's attitude was towards Abishag. Perhaps as David's closest wife, she may have been somewhat ambivalent to the role of Abishag. We don't know. And from our perspective and our culture and our society, it was a rather unusual situation that they had there with Abishag. But whatever it was, Adonijah's approach here works very well. And she goes on to her son. Now, by the way, if you want to understand the values that this young man has and his respect that he has for his mother, just look what happened. She goes in to see him in verse 19. The king rises up to meet her. So he stands up off of his throne. And then he bows himself down to her. This is is extraordinary. The mighty monarch. Look at the respect for his mother. And then he causes a seat to be set for her. And look at the title, for the king's mother. You can see the love and respect that he has for his mother. And she says to him in verse 20, well, I've only got one small petition. Can you see here the emphasis on the word small? Just a teeny weeny little thing, Solomon, that I want to ask from you. Say me not nay. Ooh, whose words are those? Those are Adonijah's words. Say me not nay. Can you see the influence that Adonijah has had? Adonijah says he won't say no to you. Now she's got to prove it. Don't say no to me, my son. Because other people think you won't say no to me. She's marching down an avenue here that Adonijah has created for her. And Solomon, all unsuspecting, says, say on, I won't say no to you. Now, as we read verse 21, I want you to be there, standing there in Solomon's court, and I want you to picture the scene. I want you to watch the face of the king as she speaks. And I want you to feel the reaction. I want you to feel the atmosphere in the room start to change. There's a hushed silence that falls on the room. The king stiffens. The clock ticks loudly on the wall in the background. And then hear the king begin to speak. And as you listen to his words, feel the crescendo building. He starts off very measured, inquiring with studied politeness. Then an edge comes into his voice and the tone becomes hard and brittle. His eyes begin to blaze. The words become staccato like stabbing spears. They rise to a crescendo, the mighty roar of an enraged monarch as he swears a resounding oath by Yahweh himself. And he invokes the name of God and the words of the covenant of David, and he vows terrible retribution on Adonijah. Am I exaggerating? Well, let's read the record. Verse 22, King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. And then King Solomon swear by Yahweh, saying, God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah hath not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as Yahweh liveth, which has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who's promised and who's made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. Oops. That's not quite what Bathsheba had been expecting. Can you imagine his mum shrinking away from him as she starts to perceive the fire that she's kindled? You know, as we go through the record of Solomon, the book of Proverbs is actually the almanac of his reign. I mean, these are the books of the words of wisdom of the great king. So it's not surprising that what you see in his life is then captured in many of the statements of the book of Proverbs. In fact, the book of Proverbs gives us a great insight into these early years of his reign. Proverbs 16, verse 14, the wrath of the king is as the messengers of death. Or Proverbs 20, verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Can you see those words happening here in the book of Kings? All right, well, what's exactly happening here? Why is it that the king is so angry with what's taken place? Well, first of all, under the law of Moses, it was absolutely forbidden for a man to take his father's wife. That's Deuteronomy 27 and verse 20. You know, there's much more significant things happening here. Firstly, by the way, did you see anything in the record that spoke of love and affection? Did you find the verse which said, you know, Adonijah loved Abishag with all his heart and desired her for... No sign of affection at all. This is calculated and deliberate. Why? Well, there's an old and established tradition, not just in Israel, but amongst many nations, of a conquering king taking the wives and concubines of a predecessor. In fact, you only got to look at the life of Solomon's own father to see that on two occasions. The first one is in 2 Samuel 16, verses 21 to 22, when Absalom deliberately and publicly raped his father's concubines to assert his authority and to demonstrate how he despised his father. Totally abominable. Secondly, actually, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7 to 8, Yahweh, speaking to David, said, I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. So you see the connection of these ideas, the master's wives and the kingdom. In fact, you've only got to look again through the history of the English monarchy, and you see that taking place over and over again. But you know, even more than that, it's Solomon's words here that reveal exactly what's happening, and they give an insight into the treachery that's actually here. When he says, ask for him the kingdom also, doesn't he have a natural entitlement as my older brother? He's actually putting his finger right on the issue. He is extremely perceptive. And he says, I know what's happening here. He's trying to get the kingdom because he thinks he's still entitled. And furthermore, and this is resounding clarity and insight, he sees the whole plot and he lays it bare. And with a toss of a sentence, he says, and while you're at it, ask for it for Joab and Abiathar too. Because, mother dear, that's what you're asking. Well, at least that's what they're after. And you can see by his reply that he shows exactly what's taking place here. This is a naked attempt to usurp the throne right at its outset here after David's died. That's what these men are after. Now in verses 44 to 47, notice the order of the names, Adonijah, Abiathar, and Joab. And he deals with them in exactly that order. Adonijah first. Now can you imagine Adonijah sitting at home, rubbing his hands, waiting for their little plot to succeed and for the next phase to be unfolded where he's going to go and take the throne again, and the door bursts open and in comes Benaiah. Oops, misjudged. The problem's now fixed for all time. The wrath of the king is as the messengers of death. Okay, so now he's going to deal with Abiathar. Well, Abiathar, of course, had already been replaced formally by Zadok, but now, in verse 26, he's removed as priest altogether. Unto Abiathar the priest, said the king, get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields. Thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death because of your role with David. So he exiles him back to his home fields and house at Anathoth, and there he has to live out the rest of his days till he dies. And I suspect with Adonijah already dead, it didn't take the old priest too much to understand what Solomon was hinting when he said, I will not put thee to death at this time. And so he's wise enough to return off to Anathoth, and we hear no more in the record about this old man. Well, that leaves Joab. The record says tidings came to Joab. You know, like I guess the Israeli Mossad, Joab had his networks everywhere. And he hears what's happening. And the script is there for him to read. So he runs, just like Adonijah did, off to the area of Gibeon. He goes up and grabs hold of the altar, just like Adonijah previously had. A little bit odd to see Joab appealing for divine mercy and intervention. Well, we know the story. Benaiah is sent off to kill Joab, and overawed perhaps by the place and perhaps by the greatness of the man himself, when Joab says, no, I'm not coming out, you have to kill me here, he goes back to Solomon and repeats those words. Now just listen to the young man. Fine, kill him there. I mean, Solomon's tough. He is tough. Go back and kill him there. And that's exactly what they do. And he finishes off in verse 32, Yahweh will return his blood upon his own head, says Solomon. And verse 33, their blood shall return upon the head of Joab, upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and on his throne shall there be peace forever, said Solomon, the king of peace. And now the rebellion has been dispatched for once and for all. And now he starts to consolidate and cement in power. So verse 35, Benaiah, one of the men who was involved in his crowning, he's now been put over the army in the place of Joab. And Zadok, who was also involved in Solomon's crowning, has now been confirmed as high priest in the room of Abiathar. And you can see this young man broadening his power base. You can feel the force of this man's character. He's deliberately and implacably taking control step by step across the face of this nation. Nobody is going to be able to gainsay or stop him. You know, you can actually feel the force of this young man's character. He's quite a remarkable person. But there's still unfinished business. The cleansing process is not yet complete. There's one man still outstanding, and that's Shimei. Now, the case of Shimei is a little different. Because Shimei, on the face of it, Shimei had shown himself to be quite accepting and also to be quite repentant. Of course, Shimei is the one who, in the rebellion of Absalom, had followed David, cursing him and throwing stones and dust on him. But afterwards, in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 19 and 20, he says, "Please forgive my iniquity." He confesses, "I behaved perversely. I know I've sinned," he said. "So I'm the first to come and submit to you, David, as you return." Later in this chapter, when Solomon places restrictions on Shimei, he's happy to submit. So in verses 36 and 37, he says, "The saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do." So in the presence of David, or in the presence of Solomon, when they were in a position of power, this man is very submissive. He's very compliant. In fact, he's almost obsequious, you could almost say a little bit smarmy. So what's David's problem with him? Why is David so driven to have Shimei put to death? Some people look at this record and they say, this shows a bit of weakness on David's part. Here's a man who would never take vengeance himself, but he made a promise and he wanted to find some way to get around it. There's a little bit of old-fashioned revenge and bitterness of spirit here on David's behalf. Is retribution what's driving David here? Is this just a dose of bitter old revenge? You find there's a lot more to it than that, than meets the eye. I'd like you to come with me to... Well, you notice David's careful words, by the way. In 1 Kings 2, verse 8, when he says, I want you to dispatch Shimei, he says, "Because Shimei cursed me with a grievous curse." Well, let's go back and have a look at that curse and see what he's referring to. So let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 16, which is the incident of Shimei coming out as David was fleeing from Absalom. When he had left the city of Jerusalem, they crossed down over the Kidron and they were heading up the hill on the other side, and Shimei comes down. And what do we have? Verse 5. King David comes to Bahurim. Out comes a man of the family of the house of... Oh, that's interesting. Look how he's described. A man of the family of the house of Saul. Ooh, just note that. He comes out and he curses as he goes and he casts stones at David and at all his servants. And what does he say in verse 7? Come out, you man of blood, you man of Belial. Yahweh's returned on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead you've reigned. And Yahweh's delivered the kingdom, ha ha, into the hand of your own son, ha ha ha. Can you hear this man spitting out words of hate? Just vomiting out vile blood, and he hates this man, and he just can't help but laugh at David's... It's just there, isn't it? So it just oozes from the record. This is a man who's totally consumed by bitter hatred because of what you did to my house. He's a man of the house of Saul. You can see what's biting him, can't you? You can see what's driving this man. Proverbs 17, verse 55, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." Well, this man was exceedingly happy at the calamities that come across David. In fact, Shimei is a very interesting study in human nature. Shimei is the sort of person to whom blood and blood loyalty loyalty to one's relations is more important than right and wrong. In fact, not that it's more important, as far as he's concerned, it actually defines right and wrong. What happens to me and my family and how I feel about what's happened to me and my family is more important than right or wrong. Isn't that a horrible human trait, and also, unfortunately, one which we all have to be extremely wary of? If it advantages my family, then by definition it's right. If it disadvantages my family, then you're to blame, and you're evil, and I'll wait for years to be able to crow over you someday when something goes wrong for you or with your family. Shimei was incapable of seeing that Saul was an evil and wicked man, and that it was Yahweh who removed the kingdom from him and gave it to a better man, as the scripture says. No, he's full of hatred, he wants to get even, and he waited years for it, and he couldn't contain his unholy glee. A miserable man, he can't see things from God's perspective. You know, and again, it is an interesting study in human nature. When people get like that, all bitter and twisted, they lose perspective and they end up out of touch with reality. Because as this silly man is throwing stones at David, he has no idea that Abishai is saying, David, I want to go and take his head off. And the very man he's cursing is saying, don't touch him, and is saving his miserable, wretched life. All right, let's go to 2 Samuel 19, which is when he apologizes when David comes back to power again. Rather unfortunate as far as Shimei is concerned. And I want you to note very carefully what the record says. 2 Samuel 19, verse 16. Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. This is not a lone wolf or a lone ranger. This is a man of the house of Saul who has extraordinary influence in the tribe of Benjamin. And when he comes back to David, he's got 1,000 men at his back. 1,000 men. Oh, and look at his company. He also goes there with Ziba, a servant of the house of Saul. And we know what Ziba was like in the scriptural record. So what do we actually see here? Here's a man who is dedicated to the memory of Saul, of Benjamin, and he has the tribe of Benjamin sitting firmly behind him. And his words of 2 Samuel 16 make his loyalty to the house of Saul very clear. So if we step back and see what Solomon's dealing with on this particular occasion, on one hand, inside his own family and with Joab and Abiathar, he's got insurrection, the committing of treason, and on the other hand, he's got a fifth column inside his own camp, a group of people who are absolutely committed to the house of Saul and the overthrow of the house of David. This is actually all about competing claims to the throne, and Solomon could see that very clearly. You know, Solomon was an exceedingly insightful young man. He had the ability to read between the lines and to assess exactly what was happening here. He saw where people were coming from. He could see what their game plan was. And he had extraordinary insight. Now, to prove that, I'd like you to come with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to see, again, how Solomon goes about the task entrusted to him by David. And once again, what we see is that he starts off being wonderfully merciful, fair but firm. And he spares Shimei, but he puts restrictions around him. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 36. The king called for Shimei, and he said to him, build thee an house in Jerusalem, dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. It shall be, on the day that you go out and pass over the brook Kidron, then know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. Shimei, you are going to be under house arrest, as it were. You're going to live here in the area of Jerusalem where I can keep an eye on you. You know that ancient expression, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. You know, Shimei, I like you so much, I like you as my next door neighbour. How about you build your house right here, and we'll live happily ever after while I can keep an eye firmly on what you're doing. Shimei is grateful. In fact, we find from verse 43 that Solomon was very wise here. It's not in the first record, but back in verse 43, he also made Shimei swear an oath before Yahweh that he would do exactly what he committed to the king to do, not to leave that city. Swearing an oath and performing your vow. You know, those things are very important to Solomon. Who was it that wrote these words? When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. Okay, well, the remarkable thing is that this doesn't last. And we know the story well. Back in 1 Kings here, after 3 years, Shimei sees a need to go and leave and fetch a couple of his servants who have run away. And so he does, and he breaks the king's command. Well, the king shouldn't be too worried. I was only gone for a couple of days, and I had to fetch my servants, and I'm back here happily and smiling in the city of Jerusalem again. We've got a fascinating reasoning process here. It's terribly, terribly human. There is no thought of, I gave my word. There's no consideration of the fact that it was also the king's explicit command, and he didn't stop to contemplate the fact that he had sworn an undertaking and made an oath in the name of Yahweh. Now, all of that mattered completely for nothing as far as he was concerned. How can that be? How can a human being get into that space where those things become totally irrelevant? Well, you know, it's very, very simple, and it's something which is very prevalent today. It's called situational ethics. That the concept of what's right and wrong can be determined by the circumstances, and they can be varied when it suits. And the fact of the matter here, as Shimei is concerned, is, well, my rights have been infringed. My servants, who I own, they've run away. That's not fair. So I have the right, because it's not fair, I have the right to go and get them and bring them back. He's incensed by the fact that his rights have been infringed. And all other concept of moral right and wrong becomes completely irrelevant to him. I'm entitled, is this man's sentiment. The divine record here is just so insightful, as it just portrays human nature in all its grotesqueness. And we've just got to be so careful ourselves that when things affect us emotionally or when our personal rights get infringed, that doesn't colour our perspective of what's right and wrong as far as God's concerned. And you know what? It's very easy for us to do. Something happens that impinges on my sense of what I'm entitled to, or right or wrong as far as I'm concerned, and somehow it just colours our perspective and our perception of how we should now conduct ourselves and what we need to do. You can imagine this man thinking, well, you know, I've been a jolly good chap for 3 years. I mean, 3 years is a very long time. And I wasn't gone for long, just a few days, just down the road. And I'm back, there's no harm being done, and I'm back here now to continue my happy obedience to the king's command. But now, when Solomon moves, he's utterly remorseless. And Benaiah is ordered to take him out and kill him. Proverbs 11, an evil man seeks only rebellion. And therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. But this time, as Solomon executes vengeance on Shimei, he actually speaks to him. And in those words, we get a very interesting perspective on what's going on here. And he brings him into his presence. You know, there's more happening here than just a broken promise. Let's have a look at verse 43. Well, verse 42, the king sent and he calls for Shimei. Verse 43, why then hast thou not kept the oath of Yahweh and the commandment that I've charged thee? Now note these words, because this is what's sitting behind the whole story. The king said, moreover, to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father. So Yahweh will return thy wickedness upon thine own head, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before Yahweh forever. Can you see the point he's making to Shimei? This is actually what this entire story is about. Shimei, Yahweh has returned on you, verse 44. He will return your wickedness on your own head. Can you hear the playback of Shimei's curse of David? Oh, Yahweh's returned on you what you did to Saul. No, Shimei. Yahweh has returned on your head, your wickedness, and the house of David will be established forever. That word established is the same word which we looked at earlier, that word kun, to be set or to be firm. Now, is that what this is about? Well, look at the next verse, verse 46. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And you can see the finality of Scripture as it says that's actually what the story is all about. It's about this kingdom being established. You know, that word has come up about 16 times so far in the divine record in relation to the establishment of the house of David and his throne with Solomon upon it. 16 times so far. It's a major theme of the establishment of this kingdom by Solomon. And so we see a resolute young man who's deliberately and systematically extending control over this kingdom, relentlessly. Was it a deliberate strategy? Well, let's consult the almanac again. Proverbs 11, verse 21, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be established. I'd like you to come with me to Proverbs 25, because this really summarizes perfectly what's just been taking place in these chapters. Proverbs 25. These are also, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search out a matter. Verse 3, the heaven for height, the earth for depth. The heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and out will come a much finer vessel. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. And that's the theme, brothers and sisters, of those actions that Solomon took when he first ascended the throne as his father passed away. What this record gives us is an extraordinary insight into the mind and the values of that young king. We notice his wisdom, we notice his perception. There's a razor-sharp intellect there as he understands what motivates people, as he sees what's driving their various actions, and as he resolutely moves to cut off the wicked and to establish righteousness as the principle of his reign. But he's not totally ruthless. See how he extends a blend of wonderful mercy to start with? He gives people an opportunity to respond. But when they don't, then he moves with absolutely implacable fury. But you know, brothers and sisters, in this picture here, there's actually something else happening. There's a foreshadowing here of a grander picture, of a grander purpose of the fathers. What have we got? Well, we have the promised son established on a throne in Zion. We have a whole group of people, a representative of military forces, a representative of the religious establishment, who do not like the restraints that this new king is going to place upon him. And so they fight against him. What passage of Scripture are we referring to? Psalm 2. Let's go and have a look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of those magnificent psalms. It's magnificent for several reasons. One is that it's actually quite easy to understand the story flow. Secondly, it's an extraordinary prophecy of what's going to happen in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is established on the throne. In fact, Psalm 2 is picked up a number of times and applied to different advents of the Lord in the New Testament. But just read Psalm 2 as a prophecy of what will take place in the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ is established as king. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. And what do they say? Let's break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us. And Yahweh, he that sits in the heavens, will laugh. Yahweh will have them in derision, and he will speak unto them in his wrath. He'll vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, says God, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Solomon had been set on the holy hill of Zion, and his kingdom was established. And then the king speaks. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has spoken to me, says the king. And this is what God said. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. I will be his father. He shall be my son, was Yahweh's promise to David. And God said to me, ask of me, I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the outermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God said to me that I was to break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then the messengers of the king say to the rulership, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So you know what we've just been reading about in the book of Chronicles and Kings? A foreshadowing of the time when Yahweh will set his son upon the holy hill of Zion. And the nations of the earth will be like Joab and Abiathar and Adonijah. And they will rebel against the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not like what his kingdom represents. And God willing, brothers and sisters, in God's good grace, we will be the messengers that go forth to execute vengeance upon the nations. We will be the messengers who go forth and say, come and kiss the Son. Come and humble yourselves to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. What we see, brothers and sisters, here is a magnificent foreshadowing of extraordinary events which are going to take place shortly in this earth, and God willing, you and I will participate in that. So as we see the intrinsic drama of the story of Kings and Chronicles, you know what we have? A foreshadowing of a most incredible drama which, God willing, we will participate in when our Lord Jesus Christ is set on the holy hill of Zion.